We're in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews and wherever else it leads us. So take your Bible, go to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. I'm just about worn out my other Bible, and this one's so heavy I don't hardly know how to hold it tonight. But as we've seen in lessons earlier, today is still today. God was speaking to the Old Testament saints that are illustrated in this chapter, and they didn't listen. David, many years later in the 95th Psalm, pointed to the same example and said, today if you hear his voice, listen. Years later, the writer to the Hebrews says it again. Today, if you hear his voice, listen. And God hath spoken. That's the beautiful meaning of this verse. God hath spoken diverse ways in the past in these last days by his Son. But the message and the warning of the bad examples is today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And we've spent several lessons talking about that heart hardening process. A state of mind that forever expects God to prove it again, that lives more by sight than by what God says, and as a result, these Old Testament saints failed to obtain the promise because they wouldn't take God at his word. Today, if he speaks, listen. And on that frame, we had covered the bad example, and we took license from that phrase today, and we moved ahead to the book of Revelations and camp there. For seven times we read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And seven times we saw the Holy Spirit was talking to seven churches in Asia. And we announced as we looked at the first church, this is not a prophecy study. Some people see these churches not only as real historic churches, but as symbolizing ages of the church. I don't even want to get into that, take sides or talk about it. The fundamental truth is that God was saying something to the church, which he sent his Son to die and purchase and build, paying the price in his own blood and dying for it. And Christ loved the church, and in this last book of the Bible, seven times in repetition, we're told to pay attention to what the Spirit says to the church. That was enough for me. We're the church, so we're looking at the seven messages to the seven churches. Last week, we looked at the church at Ephesus. And each time, the speaker refers to himself differently because the church is different. Ephesus, it doesn't exist anymore. You'll fly into Izmir, and about 40 miles away, you'll find the ruins. The church and the city died. It was pastored by John. Tradition says that John took the mother of Jesus there. They came into the Holy Spirit under the teaching of Paul. In that glorious epistle of the Ephesians, they're seated in heavenly places and recipient of great things from God. And now in this last message to Ephesus, as we've seen, the one that holdeth the seven stars, which are his ministers, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the second chapter says, which earlier in the first chapter, we were told was the churches, speaks to Ephesus. He gives them a lot of credit, as we've seen. They get A-plus marks for works and labor and patience and attitude toward evil and discernment of false apostles and more patience and suffering labor and all that for his name's sake. but they had forsaken the first love. We spent all of our time talking about doing everything but the right thing in Christianity. You can grow up in the church, learn all the rituals, practice all the rules, and memorize all the creeds, and never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, about whom the whole thing is. And we spent all of our time drawing analogies and interpersonal relationships. And if you were listening last week, you probably were as shocked as those in the congregation. I wish I had cameras on the congregation as I talked about marriage and relationships between people and the joys that God intended among personalities, because our full joy is a relationship with God. This church had left its first love. And we closed on the warning, "Repent, from whence thou hast fallen, and do the first works, or else the speaker, that is Jesus, would come quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place." And in passing in the sixth verse, he commends them. We didn't get to that. "For hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans," which was a heretical cult in that day that thought all that mattered was the spirit and the body didn't matter anyway, so whatever you did in the body didn't really influence the spirit, and the best way to conquer was just get it all out of its system. And I can find some of that in some not too long ago tendencies in psychology in the modern age. But at least they hated a group that had distorted the truth of the gospel. And then comes the message, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh." And as we saw seven times, the Spirit will say, listen to what he says. A promise and a warning is given, and the promise is to those that overcome. And to overcome, the word is very simple. It's to not lose faith or heart or courage or direction, but to continue clear on to the end in that which is happening. Now, we're relating this to Hebrews 3, where we see that we're in the house of the Lord and partakers of Christ if we hold fast and continue to the end. It's not just good enough to start. It'll last it out. I tell my dad at 70, no place in the Bible do I see retirement. I'm sure he says sometimes, if I was his age, I wouldn't be so forceful in saying that. But it's true, the saints in God's book, the older they get, the tougher the test. So if it's been tough on you thus far, it'll get worse. This life is preparation for eternity. Paul looked on death as launching. He was setting out from the harbor. Now, to him that overcometh, holds the faith to the end, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Remember, God created man in Eden. Eden means the heart of God. If you read it in the early chapters of Genesis, God walked and talked with man. There was a relationship between them. There was a tree of knowledge of good and evil and a tree of life. They could stay in the garden and have fellowship with God. He told them not to eat of the tree of knowledge. They ate anyway. You know the story. God drove them out of the garden, away from his heart, lest they eat of the tree of life and not deserve it. And when you come to the end of this book, if you want to read the 22nd chapter of Revelations, out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb comes a river of life with trees on each side, and the tree of life is there, and those that have entrance to the gates of the city will eat of that tree of life again. The problem of the Ephesian church, they had lost contact with the Lord Himself. They had departed from the first love and were bogged down in everything else. And if they would repent, get back in tune with Him, what would be restored? The tree of life planted in the heart of God. And if you pay attention to these letters, God in figure and symbol will bring the need forth in the kind of voice that is speaking and will show the answer to the problem in what is promised to those that overcome. You left your first love. If you come back, heart of God, tree of life. I'm not a poet, but I can't do much to that one. But love comes from the heart. If you want to see somebody that thinks that the whole world has come alive, see them right after they fall in love. You ever see them? Well, when you fall in love with God again, you come back into access to His life, and ultimately, if you overcome, you'll live there where it flows out of the heart of God forever and eat of the tree of life. That was Ephesus. Tonight, our subject is Smyrna. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things saith the first and the last." And as we've said so many times in the lessons, we're not at all interested in just studying subjects that may or may not be interesting in God's book. We believe God's leading us in this book to your needs and our needs here. At Faith Center, we turned the corner. Some weeks back, we felt it in the Spirit. We're ready to listen to what the Spirit saith. Learn from Ephesus. That was last week. Tonight, learn from Smyrna. Two of these churches, the Lord has no rebuke. There are seven of them that He talks to. Two of them, He has no critique. He said a lot of good things about Ephesus, but He said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Two of the seven, He doesn't criticize them at all. Smyrna is one of those two. The other one is Philadelphia. Interestingly enough, only Smyrna and Philadelphia still exist today with names somewhat changed with a modern tone, but the city still exists. The other five, you're going to find ruins when you go to the biblical site. But the remains, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have lasted through the centuries. You'll still find a city there with a Christian church in the city. Izmir is a Turkish distortion of biblical Smyrna, and by distortion I mean semantically. As words go on in time, they change and you say them a bit differently, and then you spell them one day the way they sound. But Izmir is Smyrna of New Testament times. Two of the seven survived, and they're the only two that this letter series to the church had no criticism for. What does that tell you? It tells me the ones that were criticized didn't listen much better than that Old Testament bunch. And I never tire of seeing these little things in history that drive me back to this book. I remember when I was doubting in college, I changed majors on every degree. And my undergraduate major was in history. I remember sitting in an ancient history class, reading the non-Christian, the established texts covering the period. Egypt was such a power at a time analogous to the time of their greatness before the delivery of Israel out of bondage. And then all of a sudden, Egypt is no more. I went to my major prof, whom I respected greatly. I said, "How come? Most of the time when a great empire disappears, you have a reason. Somebody licks them or defeats them or something happens. You got the record. You can trace it. How come Egypt's great, then all of a sudden, no Egypt and nothing?" He said, "Nobody knows." I filed back there, even though I was asking questions. "Yeah, somebody knows. Because this other book that they don't pay too much attention to says they all got swallowed up. And that's good enough reason for them not to mount to much thereafter." I remember reading the prophecies in the Old Testament about Tyre and Sidon. I'll come back to this, because I want you to see something about Smyrna and Philadelphia. The prophecies against Tyre and Sidon were that they'd be destroyed. You can say that about almost any city and it'll happen. But Tyre got some little extra things put on it. The prophecy spelled out details and said that Tyre would not only be destroyed, but the site of the city would be scraped bare to bedrock, and the rubble of the city would be cast into the sea. The centuries passed, the cities were at various times attacked. I had to come at it from another side while in history, reading the conquest of Alexander the Great when he came sweeping down into that land. Because of its vulnerability in history, Tyre had been attacked often enough that they finally got tired of it, and they moved from the site of the old city and built a new city just off the coast a little ways, on a little island. Alexander the Great came down to attack the island, so he built a causeway so he could reach the city that was on the island. And to build the causeway, he scraped the site of the old city bare down to bedrock, threw it into the sea to build the causeway. And the prophecy said they would drive fish nets on the rocky side of the old city. And it happened. That's details. I remember walking around in Capernaum. Capernaum is really a contraction of the Arabic, Kafir, which means city or town, of Nahum, the prophet, Capernaum. It's on the north side of Galilee. You'll remember the site when you were there recently, Audrey. It's a beautiful place. And you walk around the ruins, and the Mount of Beatitudes hangs up a little north and west of it. Sycamore trees, I'm sure, brought maybe from Australia, Dr. Dez, line the road going in. I stood there and asked myself, why did this city die when Tiberias is still functioning over on the west shore? In Bethsaida, you don't even go to the ruins of Bethsaida. You go to the New Testament. You don't find adequate geographic reason for that city dying. But those cities opposed Jesus. And you read in the Gospel, he cursed them. And he died. And all you find is ruins. Five cities didn't repent, and they're gone. Two of them didn't even get a reproof. They're still there. And if I were going to guess which of the churches would survive, reading without history that has passed since the writing of the letter, on the day that this letter was written, I would have guessed that Smyrna would have been the last to survive. Let's talk about Smyrna. It's Izmir, as I've said, called the jewel of that area. It was built by the Romans, who intended to transplant the model city of Rome into this area of their empire. It's God, depending upon whichever language frame you're in, the one most familiar to those that get into these kinds of things is Bacchus, the god of the earth. He's around in rites and ceremonies that feature wine, which was the fruit of the earth and the vine, and always an exhibit of the fruit of the vine coming forth. Harvest festivals would feature it. It was an earthy, sensual, heathen, vile city. And of all the cities, they hated Christians worst at Smyrna. There is on record in good tradition that the persecution reached such heat in Smyrna at times. Talk about tithing. If you reported a Christian in Smyrna, everything that Christian had was confiscated, taken from him, and if you reported him, you got 10% of his goods for reporting him. That meant if you were a Christian, you were on target. Now, we use these words out of the New Testament, and we live with persecutions described therein until I'm forever, just about every week, I hear myself saying, put flesh and blood on these people. They had families, they had hopes, they had human aspirations and needs just like we had. And the persecution was unbelievable in the city of Smyrna. Of all the churches that I would expect to die, this would have been the one. But listen, under the angel of the church in Smyrna. And who the angel was, Polycarp, appointed to the church by good tradition by John himself, who appointed Polycarp bishop and pastor of this church. And now John, who appointed Polycarp, who was martyred in 167 A.D. We have letters and epistles written by Polycarp, not a part of the scriptural basket that we have taken and closed with the book of Revelation. But in the letters of the fathers, Polycarp is probably one of the most known. The record of his martyrdom and his life is one of the best traditions available. He was the angel to whom John wrote this letter. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first. And that'll give you the clue. He's going to write to persecuted saints. And I want the message tonight to go to those of us that may face persecution. What's he going to say? To those that had left their first love, he described himself as walking in the midst of the candlestick. He was there, and they didn't see him. To these persecuted saints, these things saith the first. He was there before you were, and the last, he'll be there after you. So it won't surprise him, and he won't be gone before it happens. Whatever you're facing in your persecution, and please turn the focus meter tonight to let the flesh and blood of Smyrna Christians come to you. Whatever you have, I don't think it's unique to Gene Scott to sometimes think my problem's going to take God dead by surprise. It's going to kill me, and somehow or other I won't reach him with the emergency note before he finds out about it. You ever have that feeling? To persecuted saints at Smyrna, these things says the one that was there before you were and will be there when you're gone, which was dead. Not much worse can happen to you here. And it already happened to him. And your death won't be worse than his. And he's alive. So that wasn't the final chapter. That sharply brings those persecuted saints facing all kinds of terror and even death to focus. The one talking to them was there first, will be there last, was dead, and they're not dead yet. And if they're dying, he died and still alive. I know thy works. Scratch out thy works. The most ancient manuscripts are in capital letters. They're called uncial documents. The later manuscripts are copies in smaller cap. All the ancient uncial manuscripts leave out thy works. It's as though the copyists later started following a pattern and they added to what John said. Clear into the 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, thy works was in none of the manuscripts. It was added later and carried forward by the King James. The oldest manuscripts said, I know not thy works, I know of thy tribulation and poverty. These poor Christians in Smyrna weren't able to do much works. They spent all their time dodging, hiding, and just staying alive. The Ephesus church had established opportunity to do works and labor and patience in the city. But the church at Smyrna was being driven underground. They were persecuted. They had no time to perform works. And the Lord writes them saying, I know your tribulation and your poverty. It's important you don't have a qualification on it. He did not pay attention to their tribulation and poverty because of their works. These Smyrna Christians that loved him in tribulation and poverty with no time to work. And there are some listening to my voice, haven't got much time to do much. They're just barely surviving their trial. I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast, and notice the word some is added in italics. That wasn't in any of the manuscripts. That was strictly added by the King James translators. Read it without it. Behold, the devil shall cast of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation. Underline those words. Across the land today, there are people that think if you get right dead center in God's will, these things aren't going to happen to you. That's why I'm beating the subject to death tonight. This is the church that God had no reproof for. Yet they were the ones in tribulation. To those that link these churches to prophecy, they have the Smyrna church between the closing of the apostolic age through all the terrible persecutions until Constantine linked it with a body politic and made it the church state approved, and the state church in between that and apostolic days were 10 waves of great persecution. And there are those that think it's not an accident and link it to a prophecy period of the church. But John was writing to a church that was persecuted then and there. Well, he doesn't want them to think that God wouldn't talk to them. The Lord was first and last and dead and alive and is saying to them, He knows. Ye may be tried and ye shall have tribulation. 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. And take that word be and circle it. And go over in the margin and let it become the word become. And if I had an hour tonight, I'd prove the point, because each time we change the King James, I get a bit intimidated with some that get fearful. We don't respect its truth. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And you link it with other verses of Scripture. When the Good Samaritan went on the road to Jericho, and the question is asked in Luke's Gospel, who does become? Whom does one view as becoming your neighbor in this circumstance? Same word again. We find that in Romans, who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor, it says in Romans, but the Greek is the same word, who hath become a counselor of him. In Hebrews 11, that famous verse says, without faith it's impossible to please God, for those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The King James has it, same Greek word again, must believe that he is, and becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is a word in the Greek that means to show thyself or to prove out in realization in a process. What I like about it is that God's not saying to those poor, beaten down, persecuted Christians, be faithful now. Like people saying, you got to have faith now. I know that. Tell me how to get there. That's the problem. Now, when you're reeling from the blow, the command is not be faithful, it's become thou faithful. We're trying to drive home laws in the Spirit. God didn't even take his son in swaddling clothes and put him on a cross. He didn't take him as a 12-year-old boy and put him on a cross. He didn't take him the first week of his ministry and put him on a cross. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The King James has it. Paideia is the word in the Greek. Literally, it means to train as a coach trains a runner. He makes him run one time around a track before he makes him run 4 times, or he makes him box 1 round before he boxes 15, because you don't want to kill him. God's that way. Whom he loves, he trains. That's the literal translation. And though Jesus was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That doesn't mean he was disobedient. But each new test, as if you will, the experience tightened the pressure cooker, brought forth the opportunity to grow in endurance, and he realized or learned outward in expression the obedience of his life as each new test toughened him until he could hang on Calvary and suffer as though he didn't hear him. God knows where you're at. And his admonition is, become. Show thyself. Realize it. Day after day, keep putting the pressure on yourself to hold what? The faith. Like I said earlier, Dad, the test will be tougher tomorrow than it was the last 70 years. But become faithful unto death all the way. And I will give thee the crown of life. Now let me leave just reading the text. That's the text. I'm going to preach you a short message tonight. They were suffering persecution none of you have ever heard about. Daily. And someone has said that the one that spoke to them reassured them. And they lacked everything else, but they had an awareness, they had a living Lord. And it's not my ideas, but I penciled them in the margin of my Bible. The one that had been there first would be there when they finished, that was dead and was alive, wanted them to know that they had a Savior, and he was saying to them in their tribulation seven things. That their Savior was over it all. A complicated King James phrase says, there hath no temptation befallen you or overtaken man, but such is common to man. God's not surprised. Whatever it is that you're facing, and I'll say that once, and it'll go past you. Whatever it is that you're facing, don't let it go past you. What's your trial tonight? God knows I could turn my back to the camera in the audience, put myself dead center and every other minister on this platform and ask the same question, and in the secret heart, because the avenger and the accuser of the brethren is attacking all of us, there are persecutions facing every soul in this building tonight. And because you're human, you think it's new or strange. What have we been saying about the captain of our salvation? First goer. Little Polish ladies don't surprise him. When they have a stroke and a memory lapse, you don't surprise him. I really wanted to settle in. Whatever your problem is tonight, the one that's first and last has covered all the bases. One of the prophets in the Old Testament says, I sat where they sat and remained there astonished. There are lots of people preach to me, they know nothing about what I'm going through. And it's obvious after about the second sentence. Some people, they say the same things, and I know they've been there. That's what the Lord's saying. He was first and last. He's not only over all, he knows all. I know thy tribulation. Tribulum's the word. The beating you're going through by that instrument in the Latin that is the cognate of the word tribulation, that they beat the wheat from the chaff. I don't have to go too far back, if I make this confession time, to think of a few circumstances of beatings, and they didn't match what these Smyrna saints were going through. But I get in that state where I say, hey, God, you watching? And I don't mean to be colloquial or smart-alecky with God or overly familiar. I don't think I'm the only one. What burden did you bear to church tonight? What do you sit at home pressing in as a persecution circumstance that covers you? And we think God doesn't know it. I've sat in persecution times and had to literally brainwash myself with the truth, because God's Word says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Let me talk to Faith Center. God knew all about Faith Center. And he is on time, isn't he? We just thought he wasn't. Because he's a God that hides himself sometimes. But when you're in the pressure cooker, physical sickness, financial stress, disappointment in friends, failure with your life? He knows. He wasn't just first and last and sort of walking with big long strides and covering it all and saying, hello down there, saints. He knew where they were, every one of them. He knows every problem on this platform and every problem there and every problem out there. I know thy tribulation. And you don't have to have a lot of works to lay in front of him and say, now because I've done this, Lord, maybe you'll look at my problem. No, he knows your problem. He has a different value system than you have. You'd think as you watch television that all Christians are successes because those are the only ones that ever seem to get up there. Or if you go to conventions or rallies, the people that are featured are the successes. And if you read magazines, you find out about the ones that because they believe God, everything came out right in a hurry. You ever notice that? You don't hear too many postscripts from the companions of those, like in the book of Hebrews, that trusted God and were torn asunder, of whom the world was not worthy, separated from their families, wandered in caves, and died, not having obtained the promise. That isn't a popular message. We're in danger of transferring from the world to the church their value system. Crowds, riches, success, accomplishments. You know what this one who was first and last and dead and alive says? He says, this bunch is rich. Now, I'd have picked another church to have said that too. But Jesus says to this church, thou art rich. Now, how many of you came to church tonight thinking you were rich? How many of you at home think you're rich? I don't have to be a very good teacher to lead you on this one. If you look in your margin, most of your Bibles will give you the reference. It's James 2:5. Go look at it. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? Verse 5, chapter 2, James. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in what? Well, wouldn't you know it, we're right back to Hebrews. That's what we've been talking about for about 26 lessons. Rich in faith. From Cain and Abel's day, people have been trying to help God their way. People have been trying to offer a better sacrifice or a better gift to God than the one he wanted. And finally, as though he wants to shut everybody up, he nails it down in this Hebrews letter where people, as I've said twice previously in this series, that couldn't get even a hearing before a membership committee in most churches in this land are his heroes. Prostitute and a murderer and a liar and a drunk. Rahab, David, Abraham, and Noah. Prostitute, murderer, liar, and a drunk. That's what they were. And when Noah quit building altars and started building the vineyards, when he got drunk. God's ways are not our ways. And the whole problem of those that do not hear the word of the Lord when it comes, they want it to go their way. God just blasts and boggles my mind. He says, you're rich, how? Faith. Every one of you can have that. Squeezed out of shape, lied on, everything taken away from you, facing death. But he says, I've been there before you were there. They did me the same way. I was there at the end, further than you're going, and I'm going to be there when you get through the trip. I was dead, and I'm alive. I know all about it, and I know your problem, and you're rich. How? In faith. And heirs of the kingdom. Which kingdom? You always get a crowd if you take God's kingdom down here. Modern humanism is as old as hedonism in Greece. You make God popular. I don't throw stones at anybody. But you can have your pie now instead of pie in the sky and enjoy it while you eat it. But where's the pie when it's all over? Pie's still in the sky. That's where it is. Like it or lump it. And if we had hope only in this life, we'd be of all men most miserable. Faith will work when you turn it loose. It's a law of the universe. But God honors those that have faith in God and believe Him when He says, that Lord of the journey and the captain that walked first went away and said He went to prepare mansions for me. Don't even pause at the eastern gate. Look for the one with Gene Scott's name on it, and I don't want no cabin in the corner of Glory Land. I got better than that coming. That's when you'll see me smile all the time. Foreseeing all. He was first and last. He knew what was going to come. And what I like about God, He tells it the way it is. He says, you're going to suffer, you're going to be tried, you shall have tribulation. You know, the Bible warns us in Ezekiel about prophets that say, yea, God saith when I've not said, and say there'll be peace when there is no peace. There are people running around this land today claiming all kinds of gifts from God, saying every kind of thing in the world. Let every prophet and every angel be judged by this word, and every kind of promise, when they walk up to me with personal prophecy, I just accept, you know, I'll accept a message if it isn't contradicting this word, if it comes from a mule like the one that talked to Balaam. You don't have to be too much of an instrument to talk. God proved it with that animal that talked to Balaam. I'm still going to hang my life right here on this word. And this word says, you'll have tribulation. Audrey, you'll have tribulation. Ron, you'll have tribulation. It'll turn your hair as white as mine, Dad's. Dad, you'll have tribulation. Dad, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have tribulation, Jim. Johnny, you're going to have tribulation. We've all had it, haven't we? Plenty of it, right? Well, it's going to get worse. He foresees it. The Lord came to these suffering saints and says, don't, you're going to suffer, but don't give up on me. I was there first. I was there last. I'll be there when it's over. I know where you're at, and I know what's going to happen to you. But He also limited it. It says 10 days. The number 10 in Scripture always has meaning. It sets a limit. It means it's not forever. It means He pulls the switch. And that old devil out there knocking you around is still not the boss. And I'm glad that the devil has been recognized in today's world, and we brought him out from undercover because he liked it better when he was undercover. But now that he's recognized, and there are lots of people who believe more in the devil than they do in God, it's reached a point of extreme where we're so scared of the devil, we're running frightened all the time. Greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. And Jesus put a limitation on persecution. Doesn't mean it's just going to be limited to your life. You may die in the midst of it. So what? He's alive over there waiting for you, and He puts a limit on it. Well, that will make you happy. There is an end to it. And in the midst of it all, the Lord of glory that loved me enough to die for me and wouldn't lie to me or mislead me says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't you be scared. God's not the author of fear. As I've been saying to Faith Center, I want to find all the fear it can find and kick it right out the door. We're making it. You're making it. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. Fear none of those things. Behold, the devil shall cast you into prison. He gets his day. You may be tried. He gets his day, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, up to a point. Be thou, no, become thou faithful. What's faithfulness? Hanging your body on what the mind agrees to and the heart responds to. putting your eye on Him and saying, no matter what happens, I'm going to stay in there with the one that was there first and will be there last and was dead, that scares some of us, and He took the keys of death, hell, and the grave, and He's alive forevermore, and He's the first fruits of the resurrection, and my blessed hope is over there. And that's what we're talking about. Seventh, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh lasts it out, doesn't give up. You ever felt in your heart that sense of loss when you see a runner drive himself in a marathon or a long-distance race and then just collapse just before he cuts the tape? You ever see that? Don't you do it. He that overcometh shall what? Not be hurt of the second death. Someone has said, if you're born only once, you die twice. Here, in that lake of fire and brimstone, and you better believe Jesus talked more about that than He did a lot of things I hear preached about. There is that negative side. There is that eternal damnation. There is that second death. The modern world doesn't like it because it really is like a fellow that was studying philosophy said to me, he says, if you're right, it sure messes up my philosophy. Because if I die and I'm wrong, I've lost nothing, and if he dies and he's wrong, it's going to heat up his oven of future thought considerably for the baking of whatever ideas he might have. If you're born only once, you die here and the second death. If you're twice born, you only die once. Isn't that marvelous? They can hurt us here. They can persecute us here. So what? The first Gore had it. And he died once and conquered death, hell, and the grave. And the second death will not hurt us or you. Glory to God. He sent it to Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 when the heat of persecution in Smyrna zeroed in on him. They hated Polycarp. The Christians admonished Polycarp to hide out. He did it for a while, and they tortured a small boy in the Christian community that those that sought for Polycarp found, and they captured the boy and tortured him. And they found Polycarp. So when they came, Polycarp came down the stairs, 86 years old, 167 A.D. He asked one small request. Could he pray an hour? They granted it. And tradition says he got so caught up in the Lord, he prayed 2 hours. Missed the clock. And when he came down, I've got it written in my Bible, the magistrate said to Polycarp, or the officer of the magistrate, in essence, as tradition says, look, why don't you just give in? Why don't you just offer a sacrifice to the emperor, swear an allegiance, have it over with, and then go on doing what you're doing? Now, I want flesh and blood to come on the saints tonight, whatever persecution we've been facing. All you have to do is turn it a quarter turn, sort of blink a little bit, strike a compromise, and back off from the total commitment to Jesus. You know what Polycarp said? 86 years have I served Christ, and He's never done me wrong. Well, he'd been persecuted. He was now going to be dragged into the arena, yet he'd say, 86 years have I served Christ, and He's never done me wrong. Have you complained the last week or two? 86 years have I served Christ. I have to pause and say, yeah, Gene Scott has. Lest you think I'm being too directive in the comments. I'm convicted as I look at Smyrna. 86 years have I served Christ, and He has never done me wrong. How then can I curse Him, my King and my Savior? They led him into the arena to burn him at the stake. They would have fastened him to the stake because the pain is so intense. They wanted to fasten him to the stake to hold him there. Tradition has him say, and the records of Polycarp make the traditions better than most, "Leave me thus, I pray, unfastened. He who has enabled me to brave the fire." Now listen, what are you facing tonight? Look at this old fellow. "Leave me thus, I pray, unfastened. He who hath enabled me to brave the fire will give me strength also to endure its fierceness." God give us men like that. Rich in faith, they kindled the flames. Tradition says a wind came up, and instead of helping him, this ought to blow the mind of some that think God's just a Santa Claus all the time. Instead of the wind helping, it blew the flames from his feet until the pain was worse, because instead of one flame bringing him to a blinding death, it was a lingering. Until a centurion risking his life in violation of orders, as he saw the continued pain and Polycarp standing as a giant bearing it, he took his sword and ended it, that he might not suffer. Now, I'm not here to tell morbid stories. I'm saying that's the reality of Christianity in that day. You can motivate people two ways in today's world. You can offer them something they want or a cross to die on. There's a lot of motivation that says come to God because of what He'll do for you here and now. But the church of the New Testament was built on people that came to God because of who He was and because of a hope that was eternal. And they paid a price that staggers me. That was the angel of the church at Smyrna. All the force of Rome couldn't stamp it out. There's a Christian church in Izmir today. To him that overcometh, he'll not be hurt of the second death. Hallelujah. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So today, if you hear His voice, if you've lost your first love, will you turn back to Him? And He'll let you eat of the tree of life, which is eternal. And today, if you're in persecution, will you remember the Lord was there, will still be there when it's over, was dead, and is alive, and He'll pull you over there with Him. The Lord prayed for me and you. He prayed that I might be with Him in the place that He is. Hallelujah.